Okay. You know, I did go long. I just realized that. I didn't mean to, but I went long. And I'm going to try not to go long because I don't want you to think if you come again tomorrow night, I'm going to keep you here till 10 or something. You know, so I'm going to do my best to... Well, okay, well, I just don't want to... I want to be faithful to what the brochure said. That you'd be out of here by 10, I'm trying. Okay, here's what I want to do next. And you'll see as I graph this on, as we build, each lecture is context for the following lecture. There's an order to it, and they really will build upon each other and supplement each other so that, Lord willing, if after this is over, you come back and listen to it again, my hope is that you'll see a lot more the second time through. That's how I structure it. Whether or not that happens is up to the Lord, but that's the goal here. Now, what I want to do next is talk to you about the gospel and what the gospel is from the perspective of Paul. Think about it this way. The Apostle Paul is about to summarize what we've just looked at from Luke. You have a gospel presentation of the gospel. A gospel's presentation of the gospel from Luke. And what is that gospel? It is the advent, life, death, resurrection of the Son of God. Now, interestingly, the Apostle Paul in Romans 1, 1 through 4 is going to do something almost identical. And I want you to notice the way this is structured with me. And I'm going to try to save time here by moving more into sermon mode, I guess, than teaching mode here. But if you look at Romans 1, 1 through 4, the Apostle Paul describes the gospel that he presents in a way that, think of it this way, is a Pauline synopsis of what Luke just presented. One way to think about it. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. And then Paul continues to speak of receiving grace and apostleship, the obedience of Gentiles. But here's what I want you to see. When you ask Paul the question, what is the gospel? He does not answer that question the way evangelicals would answer that question. Let me give you three ways that this question, what is the gospel, is answered. Sometimes you hear it answered this way. The gospel is about the way God has forgiven my sins and reckoned to me the righteousness of Jesus Christ as a free gift that I receive by faith alone. The gospel is about my justification by faith in Jesus Christ. It's one way the gospel is presented. Another way the gospel is summarized, if you were to ask someone who is a Christian and loves the Lord, what is the gospel? You might hear something like this. You know, I was a slave to sin. And by God's grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, sin's power over me has been broken. And I have been sanctified by virtue of trusting in the blood of Jesus Christ. I've been freed from the dominion of sin by trusting in Jesus Christ. I've been sanctified by faith in Jesus Christ. It'd be another way. First way, justified, made right with God. Second way, sanctified, freed from sin's power. Third way might be this, that I was once alienated from God and a stranger from his promises. But God, in Christ, has been merciful to me and has adopted me as his child. So I'm no longer an orphan, as it were, but I've been adopted. I've received the rights and privileges of the children of God, and I'm no longer a stranger and an alien and an orphan, but a beloved child. Now, those are the ways that you hear the gospel. Have you heard that ever? If someone's presenting the gospel, you'll get one of those three. You might even get someone who says, hey, it's all three. You might get all that in a package. Now, that's as far as it goes. That's very true. The Bible teaches all of those things. You're justified, you're sanctified, you're adopted. But what do all those things have in common? This is really critical. They bring a benefit that you receive into view as the essence of the gospel. Listen to this. How do they almost invariably start? I was once. I was once. It's a benefit-centered view of the gospel that focuses on something given to you. Here's what I want you to start to see. It really is time to try to recalibrate your understanding of the gospel and let it be recalibrated not around you or a benefit or thing you receive, but around Christ first. First. Didn't mean to be that loud. Here's what I want you to see. According to Paul, the essence of the gospel is a gospel concerning God's Son, verse 3. It is a Son-centered gospel. Let me tell you just a few things about this gospel, summarizing what we've looked at. First, the gospel of God's Son that Paul proclaims is foundationally embedded in the Old Testament scriptures. Look at that. Paul is set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, at the time that Paul wrote the New Testament, and Romans was one of the first things he wrote around 55 AD, was there a New Testament from Matthew to Revelation? No. What were the scriptures then that Paul has in view? They were the Old Testament scriptures. And Paul is saying that the gospel of God's Son has its origin in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, here's why that's important. It is not the case that Paul's gospel began when he encountered Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. It's not that the gospel began when Jesus appeared in redemptive history and John said, "Lo, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The gospel that Paul proclaimed, listen, the gospel of God's Son that Paul proclaimed has its origin prior to the death, cross, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. The gospel is first and foremost an Old Testament revelation. It has its origin in the Old Testament scriptures, according to Paul. The Old Testament, on its own terms, presents the gospel of Jesus Christ. I can't get into this in detail, but Galatians 3:8, God did what? He preached the gospel in advance to Abraham. So the Old Testament scriptures, verse 2, I have a fear that I'm going to trip and just, and if I fall, you may have to come help me up, Adam, okay? I don't know if I could recover from that, but just pray I don't. But the Old Testament scriptures, that is the origin for this gospel. Now, the second thing I want you to notice is that it is a gospel concerning God's Son, a gospel concerning the Son of God, in his death and in his resurrection, verses 3 through 4. Now, do you remember in Luke, what was the emphasis in Luke's gospel? Jesus Christ is declared by the Father to be the Son of God. The Spirit rests upon him. and he suffers unto glory. Paul says that this gospel concerning God's Son, verses 2 and 3, which he's been set apart to preach, which is rooted in the Old Testament scriptures, concerns the Son's death and resurrection. Concerns the Son's death and resurrection. If you are prone to mark in your Bibles, in your study Bibles, and you pencil something in, mark verse 3 as a summary of the death of the Son of God, and verse 4 as a summary of the resurrection of the Son of God. The gospel of the Old and New Testaments has the Son of God as humiliated and exalted, as crucified and raised at its center. And this emerges clearly in that verse 4 brings into view Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Resurrection from the dead in verse 4 presupposes, takes for granted, death in verse 3. Resurrection from the dead in verse 4 presupposes death in verse 3. And Jesus, as resurrected, is declared to be the Son of God, notice, in power. Notice, he is the Son of God in power. That means, by implication, that Jesus, who is always the Son of God, is the Son of God in verse 4 in power. And what, by implication, is he as Son of God in his death? He is the Son of God in... I know this is going to grate against you, so let me give you a proof text. He is the Son of God in weakness. 2 Corinthians 13:4. He says this. He says, he, Christ, was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. Crucified in weakness, 2 Corinthians 13:4. But he lives now in the power of God, raised in power. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but he is the Son of God in terms of two estates, an estate of humiliation and weakness that culminates in death on a cross, and in an estate of power and glory that begins with the resurrection from the dead. When Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, he is raised from weakness. He is no longer the Son of God in weakness and suffering. He is no longer the Son of God susceptible to the powers of this present age. No longer the Son of God bound by the cords of death. He is no longer the Son of God in a state of humiliation and weakness and suffering and death. He is the Son of God as resurrection life dawns in the power of the Spirit. He is raised in possession of the power of an indestructible life. When Jesus rises from the dead, he leaves the estate of weakness and he enters into an estate of power. He leaves suffering and he enters into glory. Suffering unto glory. When the Apostle Paul speaks about the gospel then, he thinks about the gospel in terms of the death and the resurrection, the weakness and the power of the Son of God. And I want to be clear about what it means for Jesus to exist in weakness. Here's what it means, very basically. It means that he voluntarily forgoes all of his privileges and all of the prerogatives of his deity. In order to do what? Write this down, you can have it. Philippians 2, 6 and 7 and 8. He lays aside the prerogatives of deity in order that he might take to himself the form of a servant and that he might empty himself by coming in human likeness, and that he might humble himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. His weakness is something voluntarily undertaken in order to suffer for his people in weakness unto death. So it is a voluntary, assumed estate that the Son, who is equal with the Father in glory, assumes in order to empty himself and humble himself to obedience unto death on a cross. And then, the third day, he is raised in the power of an indestructible life. Romans 1, 3 through 4 is a terse summation of everything we looked at in Luke 3 through 23 into 24. Now, what does this mean for our understanding of the gospel? Well, it means this, at least. It means that the focus of the gospel is first and foremost redemptive historical, focusing on the advent and life and death and the resurrection and ascension and return of Jesus Christ. The gospel is not first and foremost, it's not first and foremost about a change in your status, your justification, a change in your condition, sanctification, a change in your filial title, son, daughter of God. It is first and foremost about Jesus Christ crucified in weakness and raised in power. It is first and foremost about him. Now, that doesn't undermine a concern to talk about benefits that we receive in Christ, but here's the point. We must subordinate the application of redemption to the once-for-all accomplishment of redemption in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you ask Paul, what is the gospel? He would say, Jesus Christ crucified and raised. And it's two estates. An estate that is marked first by weakness and suffering, and an estate that gives way to power and glory. Suffering and death, power and glory. That is the historical movement of the gospel of God's Son. Now, what I want you to recognize with me, and I want you to think about, is not only is that the source, the basis for your salvation, but this is also a pattern or a paradigm that you follow in union with Jesus Christ. It's not merely that Jesus suffers unto glory, that he dies in weakness and is raised in power, but it is also the case now that you in Christ, you in Christ are going to experience the same sort of paradigm in your Christian life. Now, what I want you to notice is just one more confirming point before I talk about how you fit into this. I just want to put this beyond doubt in your mind. I want you, when you leave here tonight, if anyone ever asks you, ever again, hey, what is, you know, you're at Starbucks? I saw one just right, isn't there? So you're going to see someone at Starbucks, I know that. Someone says, hey, not that this will happen, but if it is, what's the gospel? I've had people do that to me before. I guess it's because they might know that I teach or something, but they'll ask me, what is the gospel? I'll say, I'm so glad you asked. Do you have a Bible? Romans 1, yeah, what is it? Christ crucified and raised. I want this to be stamped, just etched indelibly. One other text as a brief side note that makes this clear beyond doubt is found in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. Just briefly look at it. I'm going to reduce my comments here because it's 15 till 9. But what does Paul say? Now notice this. He says, brothers, I would remind you of the gospel that I preach to you, the gospel, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you. So he says, here's the gospel, and by this gospel you are saved. This is the gospel that's the power of God to salvation. He says, what is it? He says, well, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And then in verse 5, he talks about his appearance and after his resurrection. But what is he saying? He's saying, look, what is the gospel? He says, what is of first importance to me as the Apostle Paul? He says, it is the death and the burial and the resurrection on the third day of Jesus Christ from the dead according to the scriptures. Now, look, I won't take a lot of time, but according to the scriptures, repeated twice, is the same thing in essence that Paul's getting at in Romans 1:2 when he says the gospel promised beforehand by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. It's basically the same thing, except 1 Corinthians 15, according to the scripture, adds this additional notion that the scriptures exert an inexorable weight, an inexorable expectation that the Messiah must fulfill, that he comes to do what is in accordance with, what coheres with, and what fulfills the Old Testament scriptures. And he does what? He dies for our sins according to the scriptures, and he rises from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures. So that when you're thinking about these two texts in 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans 1:1-4, what is the gospel? The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and all that it involves. Son-centered gospel from cross to glory. A son-centered gospel, cross to glory. Now, what I want you to think about with me is this, that if we were to, you can tell I have the opportunity to use PowerPoint and things like that in my teaching at the, where I teach. I will never do it. I would die if I had to. It's PowerPoint. I like a board. But PowerPoint's probably more effective than what I do, but I don't care. I definitely am going to keep doing it this way. But if I were to kind of PowerPoint this, what I would do is circle this, and I would say that this becomes not merely the pattern for Messiah's life experience, but this becomes the pattern for our, that is, the church's life in Christ. The pattern for our life in Christ. It is weakness, suffering, unto power and glory in terms of a two-stage or two-age movement. An age that is marked by our suffering with Christ that gives way to glory with Christ at his second coming. And let me show you how that's the case. Romans 1:1-4 is Messiah, Jesus Christ. Romans 8:17 is those united to Christ, those who are in Christ. I want you to see how organic this is. This is, as Gerhardus Voss says, this is Paul, an incredibly insightful, inspired theologian with an amazing grasp of the significance of Christ. Look at Romans 8:17. I'm going to spend a little bit of time on this. Now, allow what I've said already to thematize this. Luke 4, the thief on the cross is a microcosm of the church, a microcosm of Christian experience. He does what? In Christ. Suffers unto paradise. The essence of the gospel is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, Romans 1, 1 through 4, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. And he suffers in weakness unto power and glory. Two ages, two estates. The estate of humiliation, summarized by the cross. The estate of glorification or glory, summarized by resurrection, ascension, etc. That is the pattern for our life in Christ, Romans 8, 17 and following. Listen to this. Paul says, beginning in verse 14. Let's look at verse 14. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now, notice what Paul is doing. The pattern of Jesus suffering unto glory is replicated in the life experience of his children. The pattern of Christ suffering unto glory is replicated in the life experience of his children united to him. Here, Paul says that we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we might be glorified together with him. Now here, the Apostle Paul makes a very specific point. He says that your suffering as a Christian is geared toward a goal. You do not suffer aimlessly. You suffer purposely, with a purposeful telos in view. You suffer unto glory. Now, I want to talk to you, and this is really important for me to get across. I want to talk to you what Paul has in view when he talks about suffering. Here's the first thing to note. Suffering with Christ is not an end in itself. You do not suffer in vain because you are united to the one whose suffering was not in vain. The suffering of the Son triumphs into paradise. It consummates in paradise. Likewise, your suffering in him is unto glory. It's not a thing in itself. It's not something that can be isolated from the telos toward which it is tending. Your suffering is concretely geared to the glory into which the ascended Christ has entered now. That is the telos of your suffering. So it's not a thing in itself, and it cannot be separated from glory. But secondly, I want you to notice something. That the sufferings of this present age in verse 18 is set over against the glory that will be revealed to us. Now here's what I want you to see. Put your thinking cap on. This is the most difficult concept I'm going to get across tonight. The suffering that you experience now is best understood, most basically, as a privation of the glory that is to come. The suffering that you experience now is a privation or lack of the glory that is to come. Let me give you some concrete examples of that. 3 years ago, a couple of you know this, and we're not going to embellish it or make a big deal of it, but I was jumping off a diving board, going to do a big splash for my children, and I ripped my quadriceps tendon off of my kneecap. I won't get into more detail, but it hurt. And it still hurts if you want to know the truth. But what's happening? This outer man, wasting away. It's going to die. I'm going to die. We're all going to die if the Lord tarries. We are subject to death. We suffer. Death is already at work in us. I'll give you another example. You have not yet been freed entirely from the power of sin, have you? I haven't. Let me lead the pack and just tell you that we haven't been, on the basis not of experience but on Scripture's teaching. Sin still indwells us in certain ways so that we do not ever perfectly love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. I'm not doing it right now. You're not doing it. We will not ever do that in this age. And you know why? Christ has not yet liberated us finally from the dominion of sin. We are not yet freed entirely from. Because of that, guess what? You suffer. You suffer. You struggle against sin. In your struggle, Hebrews 12:4, you not struggle to the point of shedding blood, but you struggle and suffer. Another example. Satan, right now, 1 Peter 5:9, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And guess who is public enemy number 1A, 1B, 1C, 1D? Every Christian. Public enemies. And he's seeking to devour you right now. And you know what happens because of that? You suffer. You suffer. You have not yet seen, and what a glory it will be when it happens. You have not yet seen the heavens open and a new heavens and new earth, a new Jerusalem descend out of heaven in all of its glory. Satan and his demonic host and all who follow him are cast into the abyss. You have not been brought into that glorious holy realm, never to sin again, always and only to worship the living and true God. You have not yet been brought to Mount Zion in its glory. And you know what? Because of that, you suffer. Now, here's what I want you to see. I'm not saying everything that needs to be said about suffering, but I'm telling you the most important thing about it. Suffering is a privation of the glory that is to come. And it levels the field for all Christians. Your redemptive historical condition is suffering, defined concretely as a lack or privation of the glory that is to come when your body is raised from the dead, imperishable, glorious, and powerful. You are freed from sin's dominion, freed from Satan's assaults, and enter into a holy realm from which you can never fall. Until that happens, you suffer. Now, look, some people suffer in unique ways that are different from other people. You didn't blow your quadricep out, and I pray you never do. And that's light. There's nothing to that in the way that Christians in other countries are suffering unto death and being persecuted and killed in prisons and tortured in ways that we can only imagine. But here's the thing. Suffering in its most basic essence is the common experience of all Christians not yet clothed with eschatological glory of resurrection bodies in a new heavens and new earth. So suffering, listen, it's not something you seek. It's something that seeks you. It's not something that you should feel guilty that you don't experience. You do experience it. Maybe not in the worst ways that certain people do in other parts of the world or maybe next door neighbors, but you experience it de facto because you are not yet brought to glory. Look, Paul's saying this in essence in Romans 8:18. The sufferings, listen, of this present age are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. What does Paul do? He tethers suffering to what? This present age. He's thinking aeonically. He's thinking age-wise about suffering. And he says that when this age ends, what is revealed? Glory. And what is glory? By definition, the lack of suffering. You see? Glory is the lack of suffering. Resurrected bodies, freedom from sin, freedom from Satan, holy realm, uninterrupted worship of God and fellowship with the saints. Paul says then that suffering in this present age is to be set over against and defined in terms of the glory that is to be revealed to us and in us. Suffering in this age is understood in contrast to the glory that awaits. So that Paul, thinking this way in 2 Corinthians 4:17, says this. He says, this slight momentary affliction. What is that? The sufferings of this present age. This slight momentary affliction. The sufferings of this present age are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. You see, suffering with Christ in the present age cannot be understood. It cannot be made intelligible apart from its counterpoint of the surpassing glory in the age to come. And you know what the sufferings of this age do? They are preparation for that weight of glory beyond all measure that awaits the church. You see? In the suffering and with the suffering, you are obtaining glory. And this is exactly how the suffering of Christians differs from the suffering of unbelievers. How do unbelievers suffer? They suffer alone. They suffer apart from Christ. And they suffer unto what? Greater suffering. They suffer unto death. They suffer unto condemnation. They suffer unto hopelessness. The sufferings in this life for unbelievers cannot be compared to the infinite suffering that awaits them when all of God's presence is removed. And only when all of God's redemptive or comforting presence is removed and they know him only in wrath and condemnation. See, no greater, it appears the same to the eyes of sight, the suffering of the unbeliever and the suffering of the believer. But the difference is that you suffer with Christ, in Christ, that you might be glorified together with him. Please hear this. You do not suffer aimlessly, and you do not suffer meaninglessly. In and with your suffering, you are obtaining in Christ an eternal glory that transcends all understanding. And it is precisely because you are united to Christ that this is the case. Christ first suffers unto glory. You in him suffer unto glory. Do you see the pattern? It's nuclear to the gospel. It's foundational to the gospel. The gospel doesn't make sense. It doesn't cohere unless you see this. Your Christian life will be frustrating and vexing and counterproductive and maddening to you until you see that in your suffering, Christ is blessing you and preparing you for glory. In that suffering, Christ is present. Now let me try to be even more concrete. Paul expands in verses 19 through 23 of Romans 8, and here's what he says. He says this, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. Now listen, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. What is Paul saying? Well, he's saying this, at least. That in Genesis 3:17, do you remember what God did? We didn't read it. He cursed what? The ground. The earth was cursed as a consequence of the sin of Adam. And the book of Ecclesiastes talks about life where? Life under the sun. Life in a world that has the common curse of God etched upon it, where there is frustration and vexation and decay and disappointment etched into the very fiber of the created order. And what does the apostle say? That this form of frustration, that this bondage to decay, is a cosmic analog of the suffering of image bearers. People suffer in a way analogous to the way that creation has been subjected to frustration and the bondage of decay. And just as creation will be liberated from its bondage to decay when God makes all things new, so also believers await liberation from decay in the resurrection of the body, in their adoption as sons. All around, listen, here's what Paul's saying. As an illustration of the suffering that you presently endure, you look around and that suffering has a cosmic cast. Not just you, but listen, all of creation is subject to the same kind of frustration and vanity and decay and hardship that you experience as an individual. You are a microcosmic representation of a principle stamped into creation because of the fall. And what is Paul saying? Paul is saying that just as the created order will be freed or liberated from its frustration and bondage, so likewise you. In fact, it is when you are raised from the dead, you are adopted as God's children in the future manifestation of His glory, it is then that what happens? You stop suffering and you enter into glory, and you are at the head of a new creation. You as the church will be at the head of a new creation where the world that has been subject to frustration and bondage to decay is liberated in the resurrection of the church of God in Christ Jesus. Now, what does that do? Well, what this does is helps you see inescapably that the same pattern that informed the life experience of Jesus, suffering unto glory, informs the life experience of those in union with Christ. Putting this together for a final summary statement, you suffer in your Lord and Savior according to the likeness of your Lord and Savior. You suffer in Christ according to the likeness of Christ unto glory, the glory that is there in Christ. And please hear this. The outcome of glory for you in Christ is just as certain as it was for Christ Himself. You in Christ. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Colossians 1:26 and following says, Christ in you, Christ in you is what? The hope of glory. Christ in you is the hope of glory. And Paul says in Colossians 3:4, that you have died. And your life is hidden together with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears in glory, you will appear with Him. Do you see? Christ is the hope of glory. you are in Christ. You have died and your life is hidden with God in Christ. And when he appears, you will appear with him in glory. And what is glory? Romans 8:18. Listen. It's the absence of all suffering. It is, as we'll look at tomorrow, it is the point in time when you leave what Hebrews 3 is going to tell us is the wilderness of this age, the wilderness of this world, and you enter into rest. In Christ, you have glory that is set before you. Christ as first fruits, and then at his return, you who belong to him. Because Christ suffered unto glory, and because of your spirit-wrought union with him by faith, your suffering likewise will consummate in glory, free from suffering. You are called by faith to meditate on the fact that your hope is found in an unbreakable bond that exists between you and Christ, an unbreakable connection by which you have been joined by the agency of the Spirit through faith to Christ, and he is taking you from this age of suffering to the age of glory. You're in him, and your suffering with him is not in vain. And here's what I love about this gospel. The Apostle Paul can summarize this gospel to the church over 2,000 years ago now in a way that is perfectly appropriate and applicable today. Listen to the way that the gospel works itself out now in terms of the Christian life. 1 Corinthians 15:58. In light of all this, what does Paul say? He says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Do you see why it's not in vain? You are in the Lord whose labor was not in vain. And the one who first suffered unto glory, crucified in weakness and raised in power, is the one who has united you to himself, and you are heirs of God and joint heirs together with Christ, provided that you suffer with him in order that you might be together glorified with him when he returns. If we have this in place, do you see how the broad mosaic of your life and all the broken pieces of your life that you aren't able to put together, when you start to view that mosaic of your life, all of the sufferings in the present age, how does it start to come together? It's a momentary light affliction compared to the glory that is before us. And in this momentary light affliction, God is preparing for you a glory that infinitely surpasses anything that you can imagine. Your life then coheres in Christ, who suffered unto glory, and you now suffer unto glory in him. Now, I think this is it for tonight. What I'm going to do for tomorrow is try to pick up now on the way. I'm going to just, I guess, a teaser, or what is it called? A preview, a trailer? I don't know what it's called. But tomorrow, I'm going to try to show you from the perspective of the author of Hebrews how the church is viewed as a new wilderness community. It's going to map right on to Luke 4. And it's going to map right on to this suffering unto glory. And the themes that the author of Hebrews uses, wilderness and rest. Wilderness and rest. Suffering, glory. Weakness, power. Wilderness, rest. And we'll look at that in light of what we've studied. And then I'll conclude our time tomorrow night by looking at 2 Corinthians 4 and what it means to have the treasure of the gospel in jars of clay. And we'll consider that together. So, Pastor York, are you going to conclude us?
And, sure, just a closing remark.
Yes, and maybe even pray. I'm sorry.